You're listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast, a clear voice in chaotic times.
My goal for this week has simply been to turn your theology inside out and your world upside down. That's what we call the mission effect. Basically, this week, what I want to do is plant some seed thoughts, some ideas that perhaps over time will begin to bear fruit as you leave the comfy confines of the womb of Dallas Seminary and begin to experience God in the broader world. What I'd really like to do this week, perhaps, is ask you to ask some questions of yourself about whether or not the way you think about God or the way you think about the Bible excludes the concept of mission. And what would happen if, in fact, you brought mission from the margins of your thinking into the very centerpiece of your thinking, thinking about God and thinking about the Bible. Our approach this week is to introduce you to a phrase, a Latin phrase, that is slowly worming its way into the evangelical consciousness. As we saw the first day, it's a phrase with a bit of a checkered past, but we do believe that it has a promising future. The phrase we're working with this week is the mission of God. Used in the academic world as the Latin phrase missio Dei, the mission of God simply expresses God's intent and actions whereby all peoples may worship Him alone. We believe that in eternity God intended that all would worship Him, and that as He created and all that He did from creation forward was in the prosecution of that purpose, that intent. And so the Missio Dei simply focuses upon God's universal concern for and actions on behalf of all humanity. We proposed that the Missio Dei may in fact be operative, or we may want to use the Missio Dei as a paradigm whereby we think about God. We also propose that the Missio Dei might be used as a hermeneutical paradigm, a way of reading the Scripture. Christopher Wright has said this: "The Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. The Bible is the drama of this God of purpose engaged in the mission of achieving that purpose universally, embracing past, present, and future, Israel and the nations, life, the universe, and everything in it." This led us to the conclusion that mission is not just something the Bible speaks about, but in fact, we're arguing that perhaps mission is what the Bible is about. Yesterday, we explored how this concept, the Missio Dei, affects our understanding of what it means to be human. We looked at the relationship between the purpose of God and how He has created humanity as the image of God, Imago Dei. And yesterday, we saw that as the image of God, humans are created to revere God in a worshiping relationship whereby God has animated them to live in relationship with Him, to reveal the presence of Creator God throughout all the earth based on the mandate that they are to fill the earth, and to rule as God's representatives, that is, to demonstrate and express the sovereign rule of God over all creation. Further, we explored how Jesus is identified as the image of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And as we examined what it means that Jesus is the image of God, we saw that as well Jesus reveres the Father. Jesus reveals the Father to all humanity. Jesus rules as Lord of all, and Jesus ultimately redeems humanity from sin. Finally, yesterday we looked at our own salvation, and we saw that in our salvation there is a foretaste of the divine restoration, that in fact in our salvation we are being restored to that for which we have been created. We are being restored so that we can truly revere the Father and the Son in the power of the indwelling Spirit, that we can in fact reveal the one true God throughout all the earth, filling the earth with the testimony of Creator, Redeemer God, our Lord Jesus, and that we as the church, as the people of God who have experienced salvation, rule over sin and death as we announce what the Redeemer has done for us in the gospel. We introduced the idea, rather a radical idea, I think, that our salvation is not just a commodity that we have been given from heaven, but is in fact this foretaste of the divine restoration to be all that God created us to be as the image of God. And so, from a missional perspective, salvation is never just for our own sakes, but in fact for the sake of the world. Like Paul's understanding of his own salvation, a missional view of salvation views or helps to celebrate the blessing of eternal life, the grace of mission, the gift of suffering for the sake of the gospel, and an obligation to the world who is lost and blind. Today, we want to explore the implications of a missional approach to the people of God. What is the relationship between the Missio Dei and the Populus Dei? Throughout its history, it seems to me that the church has been compelled to reinvent itself in order to survive. Such ingenuity, even when it's born of necessity, has often spawned controversy. You see, as a people, we believe in the perpetuity of our ideology, of our beliefs. We believe that there's great continuity in the church. And so when people innovate in the church, that tends to create a reaction of, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. Yet the necessity for change in the church has been recognized for centuries. One of the great slogans or sayings of the Reformation was, the church must always reform itself. And so at the very root of our tradition and our history is this idea that the church must constantly change as it remains connected to its past. Churches that do not change, that do not innovate, that do not adapt, slip harmlessly and silently into history books and tour guides. I've been in dozens of them throughout the world. And so, churches today continue to change, sometimes at a dizzying pace, and frankly, confusion reigns. My own experience in thinking about the church really began when I read Gene Getz's book in the 1970s, Sharpening the Focus of the Church. Since that time, I've been exposed to dozens of competing paradigms and models and franchises in the church business. It's no wonder I'm confused. Are you? Is my church supposed to be a homogeneous unit or an intentionally multicultural mosaic? Is the church supposed to be unleashed, seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven, or emerging? Should my church be a McHibbles, a McWarren, or maybe a McMcLaren? As a pastor, what am I supposed to be and do? Am I supposed to preach to the saved as if they were the lost, which is the typical Baptist model? Or perhaps am I to not preach and simply hope that the lost have found a seat among the hordes of the underfed saved? Or perhaps, following the Bible church model, am I simply to preach like the lost don't matter or even exist in my realm of influence? I suspect that most of the innovations and hot new ideas of how to do church in the last 30 years have not been based on any serious reconsideration theologically about what we believe the church to be in the plan of God. I wonder if there's been any significant theological reflection in the frenzy of vision casting, mission statement writing, values clarifying, and goal setting activity that is the bane of modern day megachurch pastor. Eagerly promoted by an army of consultants. What a deal! For only $1,000 a day, a man who's never been a pastor can come and tell me how to lead my church. Furthermore, I sometimes wonder if there is as well any serious theological reflection among those of the Professional Theological Guild, myself included. When at each new innovation, we begin to wring our hands academically that maybe this isn't exactly biblical. And so the question comes up, why is genuine theological reflection on the nature and purpose of the church, that is, ecclesiology, such a rarity today among evangelicals? Well, perhaps this particular image will help because I believe that ecclesiology is, in fact, the red-headed stepchild of evangelical theology. My apologies to all of you who may have that hue on top of your head. Millard Erickson has written it this way: at no point in the history of Christian thought has the doctrine of the church received the direct and complete attention which other doctrines have received. It seems to me that among evangelicals, we have some distinct theological underpinnings, some premises that may in fact devalue the church or may in fact undermine its value in the lives of Christians. I wonder, for example, if our transdenominational character hasn't worked against us in working out a theology of the church. Bruce Hindmarsh has written a chapter in John Stackhouse's book, Is Evangelical Ecclesiology an Oxymoron? Stackhouse's book is entitled Evangelical Ecclesiology, Reality or Illusion. Just as an aside, for all of you budding authors, if you want anyone in the professional theological guild to take your book seriously, you have to put a colon in the title. There are other things about fundamentalism, other premises, other ideas that I think perhaps do undermine the value we place upon the church and cast it perhaps to the margins of our theological reflection. For example, we as evangelicals believe in an individualized and a personal salvation that occurs apart from any church allegiance or identification. We have promoted what I call the evangelical two-step. First, you become a Christian, and then you choose to become a part of a church. As one of my children's friends said to me recently, well, the church is optional, isn't it? This is a trend that George Barna has noted in his recent book, Revolution. It's also a trend that we're seeing in Asia as well, as believers come to know Christ or confess Christ, but yet either for social reasons or political reasons, or in our case, just personal reasons, see the church as an irrelevance. As a result, evangelicals, particularly in North America, tend to view the church as a volunteer organization to which a person chooses to be aligned if it meets their perceived needs. And as a result, in response to that basic approach, those of us who lead evangelical churches are tempted to constantly see ourselves as some type of a vendor or some type of a shop of spiritual blessings whereby we can meet these perceived needs. There's another premise, I think, that among evangelicals may undermine the way we think about the church. Not only do we believe in an individualized and personal salvation that occurs apart from the church, but we also believe in an individualized convertive piety, using the language of Stanley Grantz. In other words, our own personal spiritual growth, our own personal holiness, is not dependent upon church community, corporate worship, or the celebration of the sacraments. Just me and God and my Bible. As a result, evangelicals have tended to view the church as a dispenser of biblical information and a tutor for personal enhancement, not as a necessary component of spiritual vitality and growth. And why not? Some of the basic metaphors of the church that endure today from the Reformation, like Calvin's metaphors of the church as the mother of believers or as a school, help to nourish the fact that we simply come to the church to gain what we need to gain so that we and God together, or I and God together, can be all that God designed me to be. Evangelicals have also tended to view the church simply as a proponent of moral behavior, kind of an institutionalized Dr. Phil, where I can come and either take it or leave it along the way. Corporate holiness is never an issue. If it all talked about, corporate holiness is simply the amalgamation of individual holy lives. And so it seems to me that among evangelicals today, particularly in our culture, serious theological reflection on the nature of the church continues to lag behind. I wonder sometimes if the reason we aren't a little more aggressive in our thinking about the church is that we're still dealing primarily with the ecclesiologies of the Reformation. These have remained largely unchallenged in both the academic and in the practitioner constituencies. Always remember, the ecclesiologies of the Reformation, however, reflect the concerns of Christendom. Leslie Newbegin has defined Christendom this way: the synthesis between the gospel and the culture of the western part of the European peninsula of Asia. Isn't that a great way to describe Europe? Newbegin spent most of his life in India, and so when he looked back to his home in Europe, he called it the European peninsula of Asia. Writing about the church, Newbegin says this: that synthesis, meaning Christendom, was the work of the thousand-year period during which the peoples of Western Europe, hemmed in by the power of Islam to east and south, had the gospel, listen to this phrase, wrought into the very stuff of their social and personal life, so that the whole population could be conceived as the corpus Christianum. That conception is the background of all Reformation theologies. They take it for granted. They are not set in a missionary situation, but in this situation in which Christendom is taken for granted. Now listen to this line. This means that in their doctrines of the church, they are defining their position over against another within the context of the corpus Christianum. They are not defining the church as over against a pagan world. He writes, it is not necessary to point out how profoundly this affects the structure of their thinking. The ideas of the Reformation regarding the church are dear, and they are important. The idea of the church being made up of true believers, and therefore the functions of the church being designed to meet the needs of those believers, to nurture, to encourage, to cheat, to teach, to celebrate sacraments, to worship, to pray, to care for one another. These ideas are all valuable, and none of us are disavowing them. On the other hand, we are asking the question, are they enough? Is there more to understanding the church today in a pluralistic world, in a globalized world, in a secularized Europe, in an aggressively Islamic South Asia and the Middle East, in an animistic Africa? Is there more that has to be understood about the church that these theologies crafted in the cozy womb of Christendom simply could not imagine? I think, in fact, there is. Daryl Guder has written it this way: in the ecclesiocentric approach of Christendom, mission became only one of the programs of the church. Mission boards emerged in Western churches to do the work of foreign missions. In like manner, Western churches also developed home missions as the emerging secularism of Western societies presented us with new challenges. But it has taken us decades to realize that mission is not just a program of the church. It defines the church as God's sent people. Either we are defined by mission, or we reduce the scope of the gospel and the mandate of the church. Thus, our challenge today is to move from church with mission to missional church. But what is a missional church? What I'd like to do is spend some time describing perhaps six elements of a missional church. When we talk about a missional church, we are simply saying that the church must be understood within the theological framework of the Missio Dei, God's intent, which is transcendent and eternal, and God's actions, which are imminent and historical, whereby all peoples, all humanity, may worship Him alone. Therefore, any understanding of the nature and purpose of the church must be seen as an expression of these actions of God whereby He accomplishes His intent. We will say, first, in a missional ecclesiology, the church is viewed as a means to an end, not an end in itself. Again, Guder writes, the church of Jesus Christ is not the purpose or goal of the gospel, but rather its instrument, meaning the gospel's instrument and the gospel's witness. God's mission embraces all of creation. God so loved the world is still in the Bible. This does not mean, of course, that the church is irrelevant. In fact, the role of the church is critical and central to the accomplishment of the purpose of God. And so, my dear friends, we ask ourselves the question, for whom does the church exist? And the answer from a missional perspective is simply this. The church never exists just for its own sake. The church does not exist just for the sake of believers. The church exists, as Karl Barth has written, for the world. Secondly, a missional ecclesiology sees the church canonically. Now listen to me carefully. Although we believe that the church must be understood historically and dispensationally and thus distinct from Israel, a missional ecclesiology sees continuity of purpose for the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New. God's missional purpose for His people is evident in the initial promise to even establish a people in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You know the last phrase, the last line of this great promise to Abraham that God would make him into a great nation. That last line gives the purpose of that promise, so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through the people of God. God's missional purpose for all peoples is seen as well when God creates the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession, because the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Dr. Merrill, in writing on this passage, understands this description of Israel as a servant of God. In it, he says, Israel would, quote, take its place within the grand purpose of God to reconcile the nations to Himself. Of course, this particular passage of Scripture is picked up in the New Testament by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he uses a very similar list of descriptors for those who have confessed Jesus. And then he uses that connective in just after the end of that description, so that, he says, you're a chosen people, you're a kingdom of priests, you're a holy nation, you're a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the excellencies, the virtues, the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into light. Please, never read the Old Testament as if God were unconcerned for the nations. Our tendencies within our tradition is to basically see the Bible as saying in the Old Testament God was concerned about Israel. And at the end of times, God's going to be concerned about Israel. And somewhere in between, the Gentiles get a nod. That's a caricature and a misunderstanding of our system. But it is perpetuated in our churches again and again. God's desire for all nations is clearly stated from the very beginning of Scripture through the election of Israel as God's special people into the era of the church. And so as a result, we say that the church has to be understood canonically in the light of all that God has revealed. By the way, God's missional purpose for all peoples is evident in the prophecies that He gives regarding the restoration of Israel in the future. Isaiah 55:3 is one of dozens of passages that describe how the nations who do not know the one true God will run to know Him when God restores His people. Third, in a missional ecclesiology, election is primarily understood as a choosing unto service. Typically, we have wanted to see the doctrine of election as designating two kinds of people, the elect and the non-elect. And then various theological debates have broken out about God's relationship to those two different groups and how they manage in the eternal plan of God. It seems to me that, of course, that particular teaching of Scripture demands our attention. On the other hand, election is never just for the establishment of who's in and who's out. Election is the choosing of a people, the choosing of those who will then be the ones who prosecute the eternal purpose of God. God chose Israel not just for Israel's sake, but so that Israel could serve the nations. God chooses us not just for our own sakes, but so that we can serve those who do not know the one true God. And so election is election unto privilege. Surely Israel was privileged, and surely we are privileged. But it's far more than the privilege of being the people of God. It's election unto a mission, an enlistment in what God is doing all over the world. Fourth, we believe that a missional ecclesiology views the church in terms of where it exists historically in the outworking of salvation in history. We are the true tweeners living between the advent of Jesus and the appearance of Jesus, Lord of all. This period of time, when we live between the ascension of our Lord and the promised second coming of our Lord, is understood theologically as a time for repentance and a time for refreshing in Acts chapter 3. Before all things are restored in the coming of Christ, we now live to call men to repentance and to offer to them this refreshing that comes on the forgiveness of sins. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 describes this period of time as a time of God's patient waiting, not wanting any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. If this is a period of time when God is waiting before the Lord comes again, waiting for men to repent, then does it not follow that the mission of the church is simply to call men to do that for which this time is ordained? Does that not make sense? Further, we believe that a missional ecclesiology is intensely Trinitarian. A missional ecclesiology sees the church as the sent people of God. David Bosch has written this: "The classical doctrine of the Missio Dei as God the Father sending the Son, and God the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, is expanded to include yet another movement, Father, Son, and Spirit sending the church into the world." The concept of the sent people of God requires that we see ourselves in typically biblical language as aliens and strangers in a place that isn't our true home, prosecuting the will and the purpose of the one who has sent us as ambassadors in the language of Paul, announcing that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. We are those whom God has sent for the benefit of those among whom we live. And as a result, further we see that a missional ecclesiology sees the church not only as the sent ones of God, but as the sender. Just as Jesus is the sent one and the sender, so the church is the sent one, the presence of God throughout all the earth, and that entity that sends believers all over the earth. And finally, we believe that a missional ecclesiology subsumes all of its activities under one purpose. That is the eternal intent of God. It seems to me, being on the staff of a megachurch, that this may be the singular most difficult task of a pastor. You see, we live in a society that is built solely around the idea that everything in life exists to meet my needs. We are the ultimate consumer society. One man has said, as leaders of the church, we must resist the commodification of God. Another author has said it this way: faith has been transformed into personalized diet plans for disembodied souls, complete with before and after testimonies. It therefore comes as no surprise that, according to a recent report in the Washington Post, more and more Americans think it permissible to fashion their own God, one that is a gentle twin of the one they grew up with. He is, in their words, wise but soft-spoken. He cheers them up when they're sad, laughs at their quirks. He is most essentially validating, like the greatest of friends. The God they choose is more like a best friend who has endless time for their needs, no matter how trivial. What we, as discriminating shoppers of spiritual goods and services, finally want to know is this: how will believing in this God improve my quality of life? The bottom line: what does this deity do for what? Me. Another author has written, when Christians accept a consumerist culture's definition at face value, they look to the church primarily to provide them with the means to improve their private lives, enhance their self-esteem, give them a sense of purpose. Worship becomes a form of therapy whose sole aim is to improve the emotional state of the individuals and to energize them for the week ahead. It is designed principally to make those individuals feel comfortable and to justify the style of life they find most satisfying. Recognizing that that's the society within which we live, there is constant pressure for those of us who lead churches to continually try to understand what the needs of a community might be and continually add ministries so that more and more and more of those needs can be met. We help feed that consumerist mentality. And so as a result, a missional ecclesiology says that the purpose of the church is not just to meet needs. The purpose of the church is to demonstrate that the ultimate happiness that is ours, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate joy is found only in union with Christ and His mission. All ministries must challenge and lead to that true satisfaction. The liberation from self and the petty desires that shape everything that I do practically every day, and an outpouring of my soul for an end greater than myself. Don't you want to be set free that way? And so we ask ourselves the question, what kind of ministries must we have? Should we teach? Yes. Should we counsel? Yes. Should we worship? Yes. Should we have Sunday school for children? Yes. Yes. Should we have small groups? Yes. Should we pray? Yes. Should we do all of those things? Yes. But the question comes up, why? Is there a unifying end that ties together all of the activities of a church that's become a gospel mall? Is there a unifying end of why we teach and why we preach and why we encourage and why we counsel? There is, and it's the end of God. Think about it this way. If you're involved in counseling ministries, someone comes to you with significant issues, and we never want to undermine those issues, needs for wisdom and a way forward. And so they come and they ask for help, and we offer that help in the joy of Christ. But we offer that help not just for their sakes. Our goal is not just so that their problem is solved. Our goal is so that in having their problem solved, they become a far more credible testimony of the one who has redeemed all of mankind. Why do we teach? The average person in the pew says, I want to know more. Well, give them more. Teach them more. Give them a bigger vision of who Christ is in the Scripture. And more than that, then on the basis of that vision, show them how that vision includes all nations. All that we do, in everything that we do, we must never lose sight of those for whom we exist. I have to confess to you, this message gives me nightmares. Somehow, I imagine myself at the end of my life saying the same thing that I've said now for several years to a church full of people who just don't care. Let's pray. Father, bend our hearts, our minds, our values. Bend our purposes, our direction. Bend all of it to your purpose, that all peoples, in all places, at all times, may worship you and you alone. We pray it in the name of the one who has died for their sins, our Lord Jesus. Amen.